And one thing you'll probably get tired of me saying is, I'm going to start my sermon with a question. Something I do oftentimes, you know, if you ask my dad, he said from the time I was a little kid, my most favorite thing to say was, I have a question. So I guess I've done this a long time, but I often start a sermon with a question because I like to make us think. And my question today is, what do you think of when you hear the word church? Or more specifically, a congregation. Now, what does it mean to be a congregation? Now, is it a building? Is it the service itself? Is it a set of beliefs? Now, what makes a group of people a church or a congregation? Now, I think it's something that maybe we don't think about, but something I think is important to think about. You know, in the New Testament, the word that's translated church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It means to be a called out assembly. So it has a meaning of being called out. So from your life, your day-to-day life, your job, wherever you're from, you know, everyone here is spread out a decent ways. I looked at a map before we moved here, and you know, everyone's spread out a little bit. There's some long treks that people make. I know a few people have said almost an hour and a half to be here. So we're spread out, and yet that ekklesia means to be called out and brought together as an assembly. And so it has two sides of that meaning then, to be called out from whatever you're at, whatever you do, your day-to-day life, your weekly jobs, all the things that we do, to be called out from that and set apart, but then to be brought together as well. So it's two-sided, being called out and then brought together. And that's kind of the basic idea of what church means in Greek, the ekklesia. It shows that we'd be set apart and different, but also brought together to be unified and together. And if we think about it that way then, to be called out means we each have individual callings. We all, as we get to know one another, as you've gotten to know one another, you've probably heard different stories of how people came to know about God's way, about the calling God has given you of how long ago, maybe some a few years, maybe even less than a year, some maybe 40, 50 years. And I was talking to someone before services, and they said they've been attending since 1960. So those callings are different. We've all been called out different ways, different times, but all been brought together for a specific reason. Because God calls people together to work together, to be a family, to be a close-knit community. You know, if we ask, you know, how does that happen? As we look around, as you've gotten to know one another in this congregation, what we look forward to doing, the reality that we all know quickly from any congregation we've been in is that we all are different. Different backgrounds, different personalities. And that's okay. That's how it's supposed to be. That's how God has done it, by who he calls. But yet, he calls us, being different, to become united, to have a purpose and a community within a congregation. Now, would you believe me if I say there's one scripture that gives four important keys to what it makes a congregation, that all of us that gather here together, there's four things that if we do, that are quite simple and practical, helps a group of people that come from different ways of life yet become a community and become a family as God called us to be. There's one verse, I think, that has four simple points that helps us to consider how we become a family, a congregation, a community. So I want to share that with you today as I think about that concept of what it means to become a congregation and a family. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Now, I figure the best place to begin to look at what it means to be a congregation is when the first New Testament congregation began in Acts 2. I'll paraphrase the beginning of Acts 2. Remember, that's when Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit is poured out. And then Peter stands up and gives this sermon that is quite riveting, that convinces many people that what he is saying is the truth. He converts people through God. Obviously, God does the converting. But Peter here gives a rousing sermon that brings people to understand that the person they just crucified, Jesus Christ, was truly God. And so if we pick up this story in verse 36, Peter's concluding his thoughts. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So that was kind of his finishing touch. And notice their response. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' They asked, 'What is our response to what you just told us?' And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God, will call." And so that's really the beginning of the New Testament church. This conversion process on Pentecost, if we continue the story a little ways down, it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So as we think about what it makes up a church, obviously the foundation of this is God's calling. None of us are here without God's calling. And then through that, to be converted, to be baptized, to receive the Holy Spirit. Now that's not what I'm specifically talking about today. That's for another time. But if we pick up the next verse, this is where I want to get to. So these 3,000 and the apostles and everyone else who was there, notice what they did. It said, "And they continued steadfastly," so earnestly, they wouldn't stop doing these things. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." So those are the four things I think are very practical, realistic things of what make up a congregation. Maybe you've never thought about it in those terms, but as the New Testament church is beginning and people are being converted, 3,000 are added. We're told in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in these things, that they weren't willing to stop doing these four things. And maybe if you think, you know, I'm talking about what makes a church, these four things are pretty basic. They sound very basic, and yet I think they're fundamentally important to be a healthy, strong, and vibrant congregation. Again, those four things are apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Today I want to spend a little time looking at each of those four concepts to ask ourselves of do we do this in our own life? If this is what the New Testament church began doing, that this is what they held on to steadfastly, should we maybe ask, is this what we do? As a 21st century congregation, do we hold steadfastly to these same principles? They must be pretty important for them to be listed right here at the beginning of the creation of the New Testament church. So we're going to analyze those four concepts and look at, do we do this in our own life, within our congregation? Do we practice these four simple yet profound principles? Because remember, it said they continued steadfastly in these things. And that phrase, steadfastly, means that they're constant. They are in constant readiness or persevered. They wouldn't give up these four principles. They weren't willing to forsake them. So if they weren't willing to forsake those principles, I think it's important for us to consider, are they an aspect of what we do as a congregation, as a family of called out believers, as God has called us to be within this congregation? Do we focus on these things? And I think if we do, it leads to a healthy and vibrant congregation. So let's begin with the first one. It says the apostles' doctrines. You know, I've had a talk with someone recently, and they said, you know, it always bothered them that it said the apostles' doctrines. Why not, you know, Jesus Christ's teachings, or God's teachings, or the law, whatever phrase that we find in the Bible, yet here it says the apostles' doctrines. That word doctrine really refers to instructions, or teachings, or doctrines. So they're saying that's the teachings that they're being given by the apostles at that time. But it's interesting, if we think about the apostles, before they were the apostles giving these doctrines, you know, who are they? They were the disciples. You know, they're the one and the same. The 12 disciples, the ones who followed Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, who ate with him, who walked with him, who at times were put in their place by him when they said things that they shouldn't have said or did things they shouldn't have done. Yet for 3.5 years, the phrase to be a disciple meant a learner, a student. So they were students of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. And it's a different way than we are teachers in this day and age. You know, I was a high school chemistry teacher, and I got to see those kids, you know, 50 minutes a day, 5 days a week, you know, unless there's a holiday, and then even less. And so I had, you know, 250 minutes a week to try to teach them and try to, you know, convert them, if you want to use that word, to what I was trying to instill in them. Yeah, that's so different than what it was at this time with Jesus Christ. The disciples were with Jesus Christ 24 hours a day. Their life revolved around following their master, their teacher, to learn everything that he did, how he ate, how he slept, how he lived, how he thought. That's really what it comes down to. The disciples were trying to learn to think like their master thought, because that's what it really means to become a disciple and to learn from your master. You learn to think just like they think. So that's what the apostles were doing before they became the apostles. They were the disciples. And so when it says the apostles' doctrine, really what that is that they graduated from being the ones that were the learners to the ones that were passing on those things that they learned from their master. And so if we think about that then as a congregation, it's the bedrock of what it makes a group. The reason we're here on the Sabbath is because we have a common set of beliefs. It's why we meet on the Sabbath and the holy days and all the things that we do. It's because we have those same beliefs that have been passed on to us. Passed on from different pastors, different people, different magazines that we've read, wherever it is that we first found out about it and then it's been taught over and over through the different ways. That's been handed down to us. Really, that's the teachings of Jesus Christ has been passed on just as the apostles were passing that on, the apostles' doctrine at that time. And no church, no congregation can function if they don't have the same set of core beliefs. They have to believe the same way for that to happen and for that to work. Now, it's interesting, the Bible talks about it over and over, especially the Apostle Paul, over and over to Timothy in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, telling him of how important it is to have the same beliefs, that no other teaching can come into a congregation if it wants to stay healthy. We'll turn to a couple of those in a moment, but back in the Old Testament, Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" It's a very basic, short verse, but it hits to the point of this first one, that if a congregation wants to be healthy and strong, it begins with the same set of core beliefs. And that's not just true for a church. Any group of people that gather together for a cause or a purpose have to have the same belief system, the same core values, or at some point, something's going to happen, and they're going to split, and there's going to be changes. Now, whether you've had a background in the Church of God or some other company, you've probably gone through a split at one point or another. Now, it usually happens because somewhere down the line, the foundational beliefs of the groups are different. That's oftentimes what causes it. Not always. Sometimes it's personalities and other things that can happen. But the foundation of a healthy group that is leading to the same cause is that they have to have the same set of core beliefs, the same foundation. Again, the Apostle Paul talks about this. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. So here the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "As I urged you when I was in Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith." So notice what he says. He says that he doesn't allow anyone to teach any other doctrine. That same word, the apostles' doctrine. Paul is saying, Timothy, don't let anyone come in with a different doctrine. But then he goes on to talk about, or even fables or endless genealogies. He says, make sure you're focused on what's important, that anyone who comes in here isn't talking about things that are going to distract from the truth and the foundation of God's word. That anything else is a distraction. He even says what's going to happen. He says when they do that, they cause disputes rather than godly edification. He says instead of coming to services and leaving on the Sabbath edified, people are going to leave upset because of disputes. There's going to be frustration. And if that goes on long enough, then people will stop wanting to come to services. Because instead of being refreshed on God's Sabbath, they go home frustrated and upset. And so he says that the foundation of this, it's don't let any other truth come into your hall. Don't let anybody teach something that's contrary to what we know to be true and solid. And as we do that, it leads to a healthy foundation of what we can build on. He kind of magnifies that a little bit in chapter 6 as well. Turn with me to chapter 6 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3 once again. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, so Paul wasn't pointing back to his own teaching. He says, the teachings, the doctrines we have, the apostles' doctrines point back to Jesus Christ. He says, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, in which comes envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. So Paul then goes on over and over. And so we skip many. I think Paul says this to Timothy almost 10 times between 1 and 2 Timothy. He says, make sure no other teaching comes into your congregation. And so that's on the pastor. Obviously, that's important to me to focus on that. But each of us have a part to play in that concept and making sure that nothing comes into this congregation that isn't based on God's word and God's truth. That's the foundation of what it means to be a healthy congregation. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul actually used this principle to his own advantage to get himself out of trouble one time. He took the idea that if people aren't completely unified in their beliefs, then it's easy to cause them to get distracted. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 23. You know, the Apostle Paul was pretty crafty in ways he got himself out of trouble sometimes. I think this ranks up there with one of the probably most interesting ways. Acts chapter 23. One of the times the Apostle Paul was in trouble, he'd been arrested about on trial because he was preaching about Jesus Christ. Most of the leaders of the Jews at the time were against him. They didn't like him because of what he was preaching. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees brought him together, they're the two main sects at the time, to bring him to trial here in Acts chapter 23. We'll pick it up in verse 6. So as Paul was being accused, it says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out to the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And if we just stop there, we'd say, you know, why did Paul yell that out? And yet it goes on to explain to us exactly why. It says, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So these people were unified, hating Paul because of the things he preached, because preaching about Jesus Christ was against everything they believed, or at least they thought so. But so Paul, recognizing who was against him, he says he preached about the hope and the resurrection, and that's why he was being accused. And so because he said that, there's a dissension and there's a division against the people who were against him. So for Sadducees say there's no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So Paul was against the ropes, being accused by not only the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and yet he took this principle of if people aren't fully united in a belief system, there's going to be something that's going to come along and divide them. And Paul used the fact that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't, to get himself out of trouble. It's a pretty crafty way for Paul to use this principle. But again, we see it in any group of people that if you don't have a common set of beliefs, there's going to come a time when something's going to distract you or take you away from what's truly important. For them, they were so focused on hating Paul and wanting him destroyed, and yet this division of beliefs disrupted everything that they were trying to do, and Paul used that to his advantage. Now, one other time over in 2 Timothy 2, we'll look at this one last example before we move on to the next point. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. It says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message was spread like cancer. And then he goes on to discuss how that's happened in the congregation that he was writing to there. We don't need to get into that. But I think we see the point then that the first thing that makes a group, a congregation, is that you have to have a common set of beliefs. You have to be unified in our doctrines and understanding. And that's why it's so important to be unified in what we believe. Now, I do want to be careful and make one clarification. I'm not talking about every single aspect of prophecy. That if someone understands one aspect of Revelation or some minute point, that no, we have to have every single aspect identical. That's not what I'm talking about. There's lots of things that we don't fully understand, and that's okay. I don't think God intended it to be that way. But when we talk about the Sabbath, the holy days, the resurrection, the foundational aspects of what we know and understand to be true and truths of God, those things have to be unified. And as we stay unified in those, it makes everything else go quite a bit easier. It alleviates a lot of problems and issues that can come on down the road. And so the first point of what it means to be a congregation, a called out group that's then united, so you have this common belief system, a group of core beliefs that frame how you think and how you operate. And then if we move on to the second point, the second aspect that we saw there in Acts 2 was fellowship. Now maybe you're thinking, yeah, of course doctrine would be the foundational aspect of what it means for a group of people to come together, a belief system. But then we move on to fellowship, and you might think, you know, that doesn't sound nearly as important to be a healthy and strong congregation. And yet, I think if we really consider it, we learn to understand that it's vibrant to be a healthy group of people. A congregation has to have fellowship, or it's not really healthy and functioning. Now, the word fellowship found in Acts 2 also can mean a partnership or a community. It even means intimacy or communication and social interaction. It comes down to meaning that you have relationships with other people. Because we could come to church every week right before services and sit down and leave as soon as the amen happens. And we were at services. We could say and even think maybe we're a part of the congregation. But honestly, the Bible tells us over and over that fellowship is an important aspect of what it means to be a body of believers. That there's relationships that have to be developed. And if we're not doing that, then we're missing a vital aspect of what it means to be a family and a community. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, we read, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." Paul is stressing to the point here in Corinthians, and that church at Corinth had all kinds of issues. If you read the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, he talks about the divisions that they had, and they were playing favorites, and all the issues going on. And he addresses that, but then he moves on to these deeper aspects as he goes on. He's not talking about the superficial divisions anymore. He's saying deep down at the root of what it means to be a family, to be a congregation, it comes down to the aspect of realizing that every single person in this room is a part of the body of Christ. That each one is individual with different personalities, different backgrounds, but each of us are knit together by becoming a part of the body of Christ. It's a pretty deep thing that Paul is addressing here, and that can only be really understood as we grow to understand one another, which can only come through fellowship. Again, that word fellowship means spending time together. And if you don't do that, then you can't become a part of a body together. Now, if we drop down a little bit more here in chapter 12, to verse 26, he continues. As he's talking about this analogy of the body, in verse 26, he says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Again, before that, he talks a lot about this concept of what it means to be a body and how we're all different and different purposes and different uses. And that's important. But he concludes with this huge concept that if one person in the congregation and the family suffers, then we all should be suffering. And if one member is rejoicing, then the whole congregation should be rejoicing. You know, that can only really happen if we're talking to one another. You know, if someone is sick, if someone needs help, and we're not talking to that person, then we're never going to find out that that person is suffering. And we're never going to suffer if we don't know that person is suffering by talking to them. And on the flip side, rejoicing. If we don't know someone's rejoicing because something good just happened, the only way we can find that out is by talking to that person, by fellowshipping, spending time together. So God requires us as a congregation to spend time talking to each other, to fellowshipping and getting to know one another. Now, I'll be honest, when I was in college, I started studying chemistry, and I was going to be a chemist, and working in chemistry labs, sitting by myself, I got bored. I liked talking to people. And I realized I didn't want to sit in a lab by myself forever. And so I switched going into chemistry to study to becoming a high school chemistry teacher, because I said, well, this way I get to talk to 100 kids every day. And sometimes that wasn't the best day, but oftentimes I loved it, because I love talking to people. I love talking and interacting, especially with teens. So I'm so happy that I get to work with our youth program. I direct our winter camp, and I help at some other camps as well, because I love just interacting and talking to people, especially the youth. And so being a high school chemistry teacher was something I loved doing for the years I got to do that, and something that was very special. But I quickly learned that I didn't want to sit in a lab in a little cubicle by myself doing research and doing chemistry stuff by myself, because that wasn't nearly as exciting as talking to kids about something that I was so passionate about. And that's why, you know, it's a privilege to me that I get to do this as my job. Being a pastor really means my job is talking to people. Not just up here, this is kind of my least favorite part of talking to people. I love just sitting and talking to people, visiting, and getting together with people. And it's such a privilege for that to be what I get to do now. And it's an honor to be able to do that, and it comes down to this concept of fellowship, that's what God has called all of us to desire and need to do with one another. Now, it's interesting, if we go on to Romans chapter 12 for a moment, Romans 12 and verse 9, Paul addresses this a little bit more. Romans 12 and verse 9. I'm going to read this section from the New Living Translation. You know, I often read from the New King James, but the New Living, every once in a while, I put something in just, it's very matter of fact. He just says it like it is. I call it kind of straight talk. I think the New Living Translation puts it pretty plain sometimes. Romans 12 and verse 9 from the New Living Translation says, "Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope, be patient in trouble, and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy, and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think you know it all." Again, I think it puts it pretty simple. He talks about humility, not thinking we know it all, but he says, rejoice with people, be happy with people, and again, we weep with those who weep. He comes back to those same principles. This whole section is really talking to all of us of how we treat and how we interact with one another. I love how it even begins. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. You know, it's easy for us to be nice and friendly. And there's some people that we get along with more naturally, and that's okay. It's not that everyone has to be our best friend. But he says you have to really care about people. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a part of a congregation, that we truly care for one another. And that we rejoice with them when they rejoice, we weep with them when they weep. Now that means At someone's birth, what a joyous time it is to celebrate with someone. Or at someone's funeral. It's a hard time to be with someone, but those build bonds as well that are so important when someone is suffering, to be there with them during a difficult time in their life. To weep with that person is what they need at that time. So that's what God has called us to do. All this is about having relationships with one another that are sincere and deep and meaningful, that are real. And that's what God has called us to be. A group of people that come from our own struggles, our own challenges each week, and we come together to be here for one another, that we listen to one another, that we encourage one another, that we're excited with one another, and that we sorrow with one another when those times come as well. But if we're honest, just like any family, sometimes we have conflict. You know, I have three brothers, so growing up we had plenty of conflict. We had broken bones, we had black eyes, we had all the things that brothers do. Yet at the end of the day, we are still brothers. You know, the line that goes, you know, no one can pick on my brother except me. And that's how it was. Even though we sometimes fought, we always had each other's backs nonetheless. And now as we're older and we have families and have moved on from living together in the same house, you know, they're my best friends. And I think it's such a privilege that my brothers, as much as we fought growing up at times, are my best friends. And that's how God has called us to be a family. Even through the fights that we have to go through sometimes, and it's tough to deal with those things, to forgive, to have patience, to move on from those things. Yet God says that's what it means to be a family. That we sometimes things are easy and good, and sometimes things can be pretty tough. Now notice with me over in 1 Peter chapter 3. I think Peter talks about this concept quite often. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. It says, finally, all of you be of one mind. So he says, be unified, having compassion for one another. It's interesting, he says, be of one mind, be unified, but then he says, have compassion, be compassionate on one another, for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So Peter doesn't sugarcoat it. He says that we have to be compassionate. We have to love one another, be tender, be courteous. But he says at times there's going to be evil that's brought against you, and he says don't return that evil for evil. And he says you don't revile someone because you get reviled. You know, that's the easy thing to do. That's our common nature to do. But he says on the contrary, that we bless someone, we pray for those, we ask for forgiveness of those who do us wrong at times. It's interesting how he ends that. He says, knowing that you were called to this. Peter says, when you signed up to be a Christian, you're signing up to know that sometimes you're going to get the raw end of the deal. Sometimes you're going to get, you know, something that's not right, that you don't deserve, that wasn't done right. And he says, if you're a Christian, sometimes you just have to take it and suck it up and move on. That's what Peter's saying here. He says, this is what you're called to have to do sometimes. That's a hard thing for us to hear in the moment sometimes when we just want someone to get what they deserve, when someone's doing something to us that we don't deserve. You know, our natural reaction is, well, that's not fair, and it's not always fair. But he says, this is what we're called to. And that's how a family operates. If a family always wanted to get blood when blood was due, then this family is not going to operate very well. But when we're willing to forgive, when we're willing to move on, overlook problems, he says that's when a family can heal, things can move on, and life can continue. That's what we read in Corinthians about being a family. That's what we read in Romans about sorrowing together and dealing with those things, that we live in harmony with one another. And that's what God, the whole Bible, is about. But not always worrying about what is just and what is right, but sometimes it's doing what is best for the healing of the other person. And as I said, that's tough. I'm not downplaying that's not hard at all. That when we've been wronged, it's hard to move on and let those things go. Yet at some point we have to, or become bitter. And healing never happens. Instead, the wounds just get deeper and deeper. Now, it's interesting that the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. You know, my Greek pronunciation isn't very good. Unless it's a Greek letter that was used in chemistry, my Greek is quite terrible. But the Greek word is koinonia, and it signifies an action. That concept of fellowship isn't a passive thing. It means it's something that's active, that we come together purposefully to do things. Whether it's just sitting down with someone and talking, or service projects, or meals together, spending time together, socials, that fellowship is an active thing that God commands us to do to be a part of a congregation. Again, that even goes into the concept of forgiving and moving on, and letting those things go away so that we can spend time together. Now, as we move on from that then, we move on to the third point, which is pretty closely connected to the second one. You know, the breaking of bread. That was the next phrase that was discussed in Acts. And again, it seems like a very odd thing. When we talk about what's the foundational principle of being a congregation, they listed the breaking of bread. And that's not some, you know, translation that means something much deeper. It literally means breaking of bread in terms of having a meal together. That's literally what it means, that they had meals together. So I asked you, do you think that's really that important to a congregation, having a meal together? What would we say? No. Or maybe I would ask, when's the last time you've had a meal with someone in the congregation? One person, a family, as a congregation? I know we're doing that today, so that gets everybody off the hook, I guess. But before this, when's the last time that you've had a meal with somebody else in the church? Maybe not your cousin or your best friend, but somebody else. When's the last time that we've done that? Because it's listed there in Acts, and I think it's quite important for us to consider. You know, when I was back in Cincinnati living there, you know, a little over 10 years ago, the Cincinnati congregation didn't have snacks any time ever. We never had meals. We didn't have that many socials, to be honest. Being the home office congregation, you kind of get overshadowed by the Council of Elders and the conference meetings and ABC and all the other things that go on. The congregation itself kind of gets overshadowed by all the other things. So not a lot was going on. But 10 years ago, a new pastor came in, and the first thing that he did was he implemented snacks every week after services. I'm not saying that because I'm about to do that. Don't get the wrong idea. But he did that. That was the first change he made to the congregation. We said, every week we're going to have snacks. Because he recognized that the congregation wasn't very unified. That after services, not many people stuck around because if there's not food, everyone gets hungry, so they leave and go eat. And he wanted the congregation to get a sense of family, a sense of connection. And at the time, you'd think that's an odd thing. The first thing a pastor would do is to bring food. And yet, if you looked at the congregation dynamic, it changed almost instantly. Because people stuck around, because the time that service ended was right at mealtime. And so if you weren't eating, then everyone got hungry, or people got grumpy. You know, if we're hungry, we get grumpy. That's just a fact, right? I'm looking at my wife because she's smiling at me because she knows that's a fact. Right? If we don't eat, we get grumpy. And so he brought food. So people sat around and ate and fellowshipped. And it made the congregation feel much more unified than it had been in a very long time. So something about having food together that makes people comfortable, makes people talk longer and spend more time, and it really bonds people together. So as funny as it is to read that in Acts, you know, if we think about biblical principles, they sometimes don't make sense on the surface, but when you practice it, you see that it quickly does make a drastic difference. Now, if we think about the Bible itself, how many times are big events centered around meals? Now, in the Gospels, Christ fed thousands of people. That was mentioned in the announcements by Mr. Dunlap. Right? Twice, he fed thousands of people who came to listen to him. Now, how many times did Christ get chastised for eating with Pharisees or tax collectors? Or people would say, why are you eating with this group? You know, so many times he was eating with people when he'd get in trouble. Or if we go back even to the Old Testament, you know, when Abraham saw the angels and God going on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he do? He prepared a meal and they ate together before the angels continued on their journey. Or when the Ten Commandments were given and the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was codified, how did that finish? God sat down and had a meal with 70 elders and Moses and Joshua. You know, it's something that we sometimes forget about, but God, at the end of codifying the Old Covenant, establishing that relationship with Israel, As was often done with covenants at that time, a meal is what finished that relationship. Because I think it goes back to the principle that when you have a meal with someone, it makes you have a relationship with them. So God wasn't just saying, here's my laws, now go do it. He sat down and had a meal with the leaders of that group to establish that relationship. And if we think about Jesus Christ and the Passover, right before he had the Passover meal, or the Passover service, he had a meal with his disciples, that last meal he had with them that evening. You know, so much of the Bible is centered around meals. Even after his resurrection, when he was revealed to the disciples many times, quite a few times even then, it was centered around a meal, that he'd find fish for them when they were on the beach and they'd have a meal together. Over and over, the Bible magnifies this point that there's something special about having food together. So again, it goes back to asking that question. When's the last time you've had somebody over for a meal or gone to someone's house for a meal? Now, this is my kind of shameless plug to invite myself over to your house. Now, we love to eat. We also love having people over, so we would love to have you over to our house. We hope to start inviting people over soon. Now, we have mostly boxes unpacked, a few left to pack that are left or still packed that probably will stay that way for who knows how many years, probably stuff we don't really need. But the fact is, we're going to love to have people over to our home for a meal. And we'd love to be invited to your house for a meal. So again, that's my shameless plug to invite myself to your house. Now, I grew up with a big family, and that's kind of what we did. We just called up and said, you know, we're coming over. I hope you're ready. My wife's family wasn't that way. She, for a long time, she thought that was strange, that we invite ourselves over to people's homes. But that's what we did. We're a very close family. And as a congregation, we should be a close family, too. Not that I'm going to call you and say I'm coming over. But we'd love to come over and spend time together because that's what it means to be a family and what it means to be a congregation. You know, eating is a big component that I don't think we fully realize the value of a bond that it creates. You know, growing up, I can still remember sitting at the dinner table and having meals with my parents. You know, we weren't allowed to get up until we were asked to be excused and we'd eaten all of our vegetables and, you know, all those things that kids have to go through. But also, during that time, our parents made us tell them everything that happened at school that day. We couldn't get up. We couldn't just say, oh, school was good, and move on. As much as we tried that, you know, we had to actually tell them what was going on in our life. And by doing that, our family was very close. And to this day, I still have fond memories of those times of sitting at the kitchen table and having meals together. And in our society now, that's somewhat becoming a lost art because everybody's so busy. And smartphones distract, and all the things that can take up our time. And yet, for a long time, every night, every family sat down at the table together and ate a meal together, because that's how it was for a very long time. And it's important for us to consider that, of having meals together. So again, I'm just going to leave us with that thought. When's the last time I've invited someone over? Or when's the last time I've gone to someone else's home? Because it's something important for us to do as a family. And again, that ties into even as a congregation, of having the meal here. Now, if there are socials here, I would encourage you to be here, to break that bread together and have that fellowship that God wants us to have, that builds the bonds that God says makes us a family and a congregation. Now, that's something very important to God for us to think about and consider. Now, then we move on to that last aspect in Acts chapter 2. Now, we talked about doctrine, you know, something so fundamental. But then we went through fellowship and food and meals that seem a little bit lighter, but yet are still so profound in building relationships. Then we come to the last one. It said that they continued in prayers. Now, I think it's very simple to say a strong congregation will be a congregation that's strong in prayers, a congregation that everybody prays. Now, there's a few different ways we can think about this. First off, if we're a strong congregation, it means that each of us are strong in our own daily prayer life. Now, turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 7. Oh, sorry, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. Now, if we want to be a strong congregation, we have to be strong in our personal prayer life, the time that we talk to God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. says, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, he talks about giving thanks for everything. You know, probably, hopefully that's been in our mind with Thanksgiving coming up. But right before that, it says, pray without ceasing. Now, without ceasing really means without omission, without ever letting it slip from your life. Never omit praying from an aspect of what you do. It needs to be a part of what we do day after day. If we're cutting our prayer life short because of maybe we're busy or whatever else is going on in our life, there's going to be issues within our life. That's just a fact. Prayer life cannot be omitted, or we're going to have problems within our life. And so as a healthy congregation, then, a healthy congregation is going to be full of people that have a healthy prayer life individually. That's something only you and God know, of how healthy is my prayer life. Do I pray without ceasing, or do I let praying pass from my time because of things going on? But as we think about prayers as well, not just our individual prayers, but also praying for one another, I think that takes a different tone as we think about it being in terms of a healthy congregation. Because each of us need prayers for one another, or each of us need prayers from one another as well. Whether it has to do with sickness or trials, struggling with sins, or just general prayers for one another, we all need them from each other. If we think about that then, of sickness, a trial, a sin that one of us are dealing with, that we need others' prayers, how would we ever find that out unless we go back to that previous point, if there's fellowship and there's time spent together? Because we're not going to share a trial in our life that's really significant or a sin we're dealing with someone that we don't have time with, that we don't have relationships with. So that first point builds to this point, that as we do that, it allows us to pray for one another. Because we know what to pray for those people for. We know what's going on in their life and the struggles that they're having, that we can pray for them and help them and give them the encouragement of that, well, I'm praying for you about this and God is there with you. And so God expects us not only to have a personal prayer life, but that our prayer life should extend to praying for one another within the congregation. Now turn with me over to James chapter 5. James 5 and verse 16. Now, they're talking about how good this food's going to smell in a few minutes. My time is getting short. James 5, beginning in verse 16. It says, confess your trespasses to one another. Again, how close is that connected to fellowship? Spending time talking, building that relationship. He says, and pray for one another that you may be healed. So he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Then he says, the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. So in this section here in James, he talks about that we have to have a relationship with one another, that we talk. Then we have to pray for one another. And he says, in those prayers, we have to believe are effective. Because it says, the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. It says, our prayers for one another have strong power. We sometimes forget that, but when we pray for one another when they're going through a tough time, if we really believe what the scriptures say, we have to believe that it has a power to help that person. Help them with a sin they're fighting. Help them with the trial that's in their life. Maybe the depression they're going through. The sickness. Whatever it is in their life. We have to believe that our prayers are meaningful to that person. That's what it tells us here. It means that we don't just pray for a personal relationship, but we pray for one another. I also ask that you pray for me as the pastor. That I know nothing that I can do comes from my own power. That if I'm going to be an effective pastor, if I'm going to be a good pastor, it's not because, well, I'm just a good pastor. No, it comes because God is working through me in ways that I couldn't do by myself. I fully admit to that, very open about that. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And I also ask that if you find something that I do, maybe if you don't like my speaking, if you think I'm a terrible speaker, well, I'm sorry. But I also ask that you pray to God about it and ask him to help me. Because that's the one that's going to help you. You know, if you tell the person next to you, yeah, maybe they can come tell me. But more importantly, if you tell God, then God's the one that's going to help me become a better speaker. You know, I use that as kind of the funny example. But anything that I do, If you think I need to be better at whatever role it is, you know, take it to God, because he's the one that's going to help me to grow in that area. And so I ask that not only do you pray for one another, we pray for the congregation as a whole, I ask that you pray for me. Pray that I can be an effective pastor, that I know what to say at the right time, that he leads my sermons and my preparation, that he helps me to be the best pastor I can be to serve you. Because that's what I'm here for, and I'm very open that I don't do this by myself, that I can't do this by myself. But even beyond me, I ask that you pray for the church of God as a whole, the church leadership, people having to make tough decisions. Anyone who comes up here to speak, I ask that you pray for them and their preparation. And when I started speaking, I quickly realized how important it is for you to pray for the speaker when I was up here for the first time, realizing that I needed all the help that I could get. So I encourage us to pray for all the people speaking and all the leadership within this congregation and within the church as a whole, because we all need God's help. And everything that's going to be good in our church is going to come from God. And there's no other way around it. If we think about the Apostle Paul's letters, he wrote about praying for the congregations over and over. Almost all of his letters opened with, he doesn't cease to pray for them. And he also asked for their prayers for him over and over. And so that's why I'm repeating that same plea, that you pray for me and help me to be an effective pastor to serve you in a way that's pleasing to God. Because that's what it's all about. I'm here to serve you as best I can, because that's where God has led me to, and I fully admit that, and I trust that God has led me here for a very specific reason. And the more I submit to God, the more we all submit to God, the more effective that I can be and we all can be as a congregation. It's interesting, I went back earlier to that sometimes in a family there's conflict. Now, one thing I've learned in my own life is that if there's somebody who I have conflict with, and I pray for that person, it's really hard to remain mad or angry or bitter towards that person if I'm actually praying for them. I'm not saying, well, God, please give them what they deserve. No, we all can pray that, and that's not a very effective prayer. But when we actually pray, no, God, help me to have compassion on that person, and please, Father, help them have compassion, and have compassion on them, and help to use this to bring them into a better relationship with you. And if we're actually praying for that person, for their benefit, for their blessing, then it helps us to not be bitter towards that person. Because I challenge you to try it. If you're upset with someone, if you're angry at someone, if you're mad for whatever the reason is, truly pray for that person and see how that changes your perspective of that person. It's very, very hard to truly pray for someone and be angry at them at the same time. I don't think those two things go hand in hand. And I think it's a helping, healing tool for us as we do that. Yeah, we're praying for that person, asking God to help and heal them. But also, it's a healing tool for us as we pray for that other person, because it brings healing in our own life from that wound that we may have. So as we go back to the beginning of my sermon, I ask the question, you know, what makes a congregation? What takes a group of people from all different walks of life, stages of life, ages, and cultures, and all the different things, you know? I've never lived on the West Coast until a week and a half ago. You know, the culture is a little bit different than what we're used to. And all of you have come from different things and different life experiences. We're all different. What makes us be able to come together, hopefully not just once a week, hopefully we see each other outside of these walls sometimes. But what makes us a healthy congregation? That we get called out and brought together. And what's going to allow us to be a group of individuals that come together, become a body of Christ, to become a part of the body of Christ, the body of believers that are unified in who God is and what he's doing in our life, but also for all of mankind. Because God doesn't just call us for our individual life, but he calls us for a bigger purpose, that he's doing something great with all of us. So four basic principles I've shared with you today from a scripture in Acts 2 that remind us of what it means to become a healthy congregation. Again, those four things are that we have to have the same core beliefs, and we have to hold on to those things and protect them. And we have to spend time together fellowshipping. We have to know each other and know when someone's hurting, know when someone's celebrating, so that we can be there with them in those times. And we have to share meals together. We have to break bread and spend that time, because it does something very special in the relationships that it develops between each of us. And we have to be a people that pray. that pray for ourselves and our relationship with God, but also pray for one another and praise for the congregation. So I challenge each of us to make these four components a part of who we are and a part of our congregation.